What would you do if you found a suitcase full of cash? Praise the Lord, right? Well, Sammy lived in Beirut with his wife. And he was driving with her and he saw a suitcase on the side of the road. And his wife was less than happy when he stopped to check it out. It probably had a bomb in it. But he stopped. He shook it and told her there was something in it. And she yelled at him and said, "Of course there is, dummy. There's a bomb in it." Sammy took it home because he thought there must be an owner somewhere having lost the suitcase. He opened it at home and he found the entire suitcase was stuffed with money. It's a true story. There was an address and a phone number in the suitcase. So what would you do? He called it. He called and called and called until someone finally answered. And he asked if they lost something, and the guy on the other end just was, "You found it?" He was just ecstatic. He lost it trying to reach a boat in an attempt to flee the country. The man brought his whole family to meet Sammy and his wife. I mean, Beirut was once the pearl of Middle Eastern society, but now war and greed had turned it into rubble. Yet one man, Sammy, had a different vision of life. And he looked at this man who came to get his suitcase, and he said, "Let me just say, you think you've recovered your treasure. Let me tell you how passing a treasure this is. With the fragility of the state of our country, this could become completely worthless overnight." Overnight. "Let me give you the greatest and most enduring treasure you can ever have. Let me tell you about Christ." And he handed him a Bible. Maybe we are approaching that kind of situation in our own country. Sammy had a testimony to give, and he pointed his finger toward Jesus. He pointed his finger toward Jesus. In the midst of cultural uncertainty and instability, he had his eyes fixed on the true treasure, which was not a suitcase full of cash. Sammy was formed by a vision of the world that was revealed in the coming of Jesus. That was the perspective that controlled his view of life, his view of living, his longing of his heart. He didn't think twice about keeping the money in tenuous times. And I want you to know, I don't have to tell anyone in here that we live in unstable times. Things are really changing. We live in an atmosphere of wars and rumors of war. Venezuela, Cuba, Iran, Greenland, Minneapolis. It's very unstable. The culture and the world climate is toxic. Many live in fear. We have people in our own city that I have talked to that live in fear just because of their ethnicity. It makes them targets of expulsion or injustice. And it is important for all of us to fight for a Jesus perspective in such an environment. For a Jesus perspective. I've said that we need to pay attention to language in this church. The way words are used in the public square to talk about people. To dehumanize them. It's the way regimes across the world in history have gone from being democratic societies to being authoritarian societies. Here's the way a word was used by President Trump recently. He was asked if there's anything that could change his way. And he said, "Yeah, there's one thing, my own morality." that should bother us. My own morality, my own mind, it is the only thing that can stop me. Morality is not my own. It's not my morality. In Nuremberg, how were the Germans tried? They were tried based on the law of human nature. They wanted to be tried on German law, their own law. But no, we submit to something that's much bigger. It's not ours. It imposes itself on us. That's what C.S. Lewis wrote about and gave to the British people during World War II as they gathered in pubs, the first five chapters of Mere Christianity, about the law of human nature that's on everybody's heart. It's what he wrote about in his most important book, I think, and it's right where we're at, The Abolition of Man, that we're becoming trousered apes. We're de-evolving. It's profound, but it's because we've lost this vision of that there is a morality that we all submit to that we don't own, but it imposes itself on us. Language. We're at a difficult time. The environment has changed. And when the writer of the Hebrews tells us to keep our eyes glued to Jesus, period, he doesn't say when the dung hits the fan and life takes a turn south, that's when you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. No, it's at all times. Times like we are entering need to wake up to the kingdom of God that has landed in Jesus with his upside down values. Values that we wouldn't think twice about finding the owner of a bag full of money and or how people should be spoken to and treated with dignity and respect as image of God bearers. John the Baptist was creating a stir out in the desert. He wasn't in Jerusalem, but word was getting out that there's this crazy guy out there. He has a lot of charisma and he was attracting a lot of people. Who was this guy that was preaching a radical faith perspective? And so they sent out robed leaders to ask who he is. He didn't point to his radical faith and rigorous lifestyle. It wasn't about him. He knew who he was not. First of all, John knew who he was not. John, are you the Messiah? And we're told he didn't fail to confess, but confessed freely. No, I am not the Messiah. He knew he was not the Messiah. Well then, are you the prophet Elijah that Malachi and wrote about saying, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day if the Lord comes? And John is adamant. I am not Elijah. And it's good for us to pause right here for a moment. John says he's not Elijah. John is firm. He publicly confesses that. He is not Elijah in the flesh. He is John in the flesh. And yet, Jesus, the Messiah, in the face of what John is admitting, he says, nah, John's Elijah. Let's think about that. He says he's Elijah twice in Matthew's gospel. If you are willing to accept it, John is the Elijah who was to come. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. But those days are over. John is the Elijah who was to come. And then Jesus, he answers the disciples six chapters later who want to know why the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first. And Jesus doesn't deny that Elijah must come first, but he adds that he has already come and they killed him. John died at the hands of political power. They knew, it says, that he was talking about John the Baptist, that he was the Elijah of the desert. Who does Jesus see you and me as? Now, if you look at the picture on the screen and you close your eyes and you open them just partly, you'll see two faces of Jesus. You see that? Jesus present in the midst of those girls. We can say with John, we can say, you know, I'm not a great speaker. I'm not a great teacher. I'm not a great leader. I'm not wealthy, so I'm definitely not a great giver. John said, I'm not Elijah. Ah, but Jesus saw John differently. Jesus saw John differently. Moses wasn't a great speaker, was he? He stuttered. He had a stuttering problem. He was also a murderer. He killed an Egyptian and buried him out in the rose garden. But our triune God saw him differently. Peter wasn't a great teacher. No, he was a fisherman. He was asked if he knew Jesus while standing around a fire. Three times he said he didn't know him. Mark tells us that he vomited out curses at his interrogators. Jesus had already made it clear he was Peter. He was different. He was different than what Peter saw when he looked in a mirror. You will no longer be called Simon, but Peter the Rock. He's going to be Rocky of the Bible. How was Rocky Peter at the campfire? Three denials. Think of that. What did David know about leading a nation? He knew how to move stupid sheep along. He spent his growing up years surrounded by desert sagebrush, far away from human contact. He was the youngest, green behind the ears, but Jesus saw him differently. The youngest of a large family of boys, Samuel was surprised that none of his brothers was to be anointed king. You got to have somebody else. Oh yeah, but he's out there. He doesn't hang out around with us. Samuel was not looking at the situation the same way the triune God was. But David becomes king. David becomes a murderer. David becomes an adulterer. But our triune God saw David differently and tells us he was a man after God's own heart. A poor, poor woman in rags approaches our offering in the offering box at the back of the church. Her clothes are dirty, her hair knotted and tangled. And she drops two pennies in that box, just two. And Jesus sees her differently than we do, and most likely than she sees herself. She's the greatest of givers. Know that no matter what you have done, no matter the sorrow or the shame that darkens your heart, Jesus sees you differently. He saw John the Baptist differently than John the Baptist saw John the Baptist. He's the Elijah. One real simple line, but it's just so profound. Dale Bruner in his commentary wrote this one line: Christians often do not realize who they really are in Jesus' eyes. Christians often do not realize who they really are in Jesus' eyes. Finally, John is asked if he's a prophet, and he answers no. Deuteronomy 18 says that the Lord will raise up a prophet like Moses among Israel, and he must be listened to because God's word will be in his mouth. John is not that prophet. He is the one making a straight path for the Lord. And if the people don't listen to the prophet Moses is speaking of, God will hold them to account. Well, Luke tells us through the mouth of Peter that people thought Jesus was Elijah or John the Baptist or a prophet. And God makes all these questions clear at the Transfiguration. All of them. Peter, John, and James are taken up the mountain with Jesus so he can pray in quiet, beautiful peace. In a quiet, beautiful space. And when they finish the hike, all of a sudden, they're up at the top, and Elijah and Moses join this prayer meeting. There they are. Moses the lawgiver, Elijah the prophet. They represent the whole Old Testament scripture and tradition. And Peter, who's still all confused about this Jesus thing. You know, he's Rocky, he's Peter, but he still doesn't get it. Jesus sees him differently. He says, I got a hammer. Let's build three monuments, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And a blinding fog descends. It's like the Father is preaching with this wordless fog, and they can't see anything an inch from their faces. But their ears can hear, and God says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And the fog lifts, and Jesus is standing there all alone. All voices from the law, Moses, all voices from the prophets, Elijah, find their point in Jesus. In Jesus. Or to put that differently, Jesus can never be overruled by an Old Testament passage. He's the hermeneutical center, is a theological term, the interpretive center. Everything has to point to Jesus because that's what the whole story's about. That's the narrative arch. The Old Testament points to the coming of the Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 29, which we read this morning, 49, it says, Yahweh says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant. Who was formed in the womb to be his servant? It was the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Whose womb? Mary's womb. Messiah in the womb of a woman. Mary, the servant, is not Israel there. It is the Messiah who embodies all Israel, fulfilling every aspect of the covenant that Israel failed to keep. He is gathering Israel to himself, and he's also gathering the nations, the kings, and the princes of the world to himself. It's for all. And the voice from heaven speaks, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Everything in this book right here, everything in this book, everything must bring itself to the proclamation of Christ. Listen with Jesus' ears to all that is said in the Old Testament with ears cupped to the voice of Jesus. That is what God the Father said at the Transfiguration. But there are also a couple of things that John says he is that we can all relate to. They help us keep a Jesus perspective. In verse 23, he says that he is a voice. He's a voice of one calling in the desert. He immerses himself into Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. And I want you to know here, John doesn't change the Old Testament language. He does not say, I am the voice. That's sometimes the way it gets translated. It's a voice. That's important. He says, I am a voice of one. John is not the only voice, though he plays a divine role. There will be other voices. There will be other voices in this world who play divine roles. And let me clue us each into something. If we're Jesus followers, guess what? You are a voice. I am a voice. We are voices. We are helping Jesus to walk into the lives of people. We each have unique stories to tell. We have testimonies to give. Those stories have failure and sin in them, where we are forgiven and where we're set free. Let us give voice to that story. And here, only we can give personal witness to our stories. You know, we ignore death in our culture. In my life book, and Love is Stronger Than Death, Peter Kraft calls this collectivism. He says, we ignore death in our culture through collectivism. Now, what does he mean? He means this. We are not all one in death. We are not all one in death. Death is not the great leveler. Death is not the great collectivizer. We are not all one in death, he says. He says, we are each one in death. Because death individuates. One skeleton looks like another, he writes, but a skeleton is not death. It's what remains after death. What dies is not a skeleton like any other, but an individual unlike any other. It individuates. Deep down, it is exactly where we are all not the same. Each has a unique voice. And John anticipates that. He says, I'm a voice. He's one. Everyone here is one too. You and I are each a voice for Jesus with John, and no one can speak for Jesus like you can, because no one can speak out of your story for you. John also says, I am unworthy. Unworthy to untie Jesus' sandals. John is the unworthy one, yet Jesus asks John to baptize him. We don't speak for Jesus because we have all our stuff together. We speak because in all our depravity and sin and failure and doubt, Jesus has met us. Jesus continues to meet us. Jesus never runs away from us, but only toward us. And when John doubted in prison, wanting to know if Jesus was really the Messiah, Jesus didn't speak words of damnation or condemnation or rejection. Jesus did not spew words that pushed John away. I love what Kierkegaard calls this whole experience that John's talking about being unworthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. He calls it the unqualitative distinction between God and man. When we come in contact with truly God, the Holy One, we realize there is this huge gap that we cannot bridge. God is God and we are not. And we can't speak about God by just speaking of ourselves in loud voices. That last line there wasn't in my notes, but that's Karl Barth. There's this vast distinction between the eternal and the created. When we are confronted with God and Jesus Christ and begin to grasp that reality of the descent of God and Jesus, we understand our unworthiness to unbuckle his Birkenstocks. But the very next day, John is out in his locust and honey desert, and he sees Jesus. I love this part. I pray in our deserts we will see Jesus. I don't know if you noticed in the prayer, I mean, Frank opened up with patience. And our prayer from Psalm 40 opens up, I waited patiently. And you arrived, and you saved. And then it goes through and it lists all these things that God has done, and he's saving, and he's present. And then in the middle, he switches, and God isn't acting. And where is he, kind of? And then it ends with, don't delay. So he starts with that God has acted, and it ends with God's not acting. It's usually the other way around in the Psalms. But that's our experience, isn't it? We have to be patient. We don't get our answers right away. We waited patiently for the Lord. So in our deserts, I pray we'll see Jesus. There is no soft talking expression in the word, look. Look, the Lamb of God. We have my nephew, his wife, Emily. Emily's a soft talker. She's a soft talker. So you can be sitting at the table, Carrie and I have talked about this, and she's talking like this, and all of a sudden she just kind of goes on like this. And you don't want to say anything. It's like, could you speak up? I mean, I don't want to be rude or anything, but it's like, she's just such a... Well, when John says, look, he's not going, look, look. He's not a soft talker. That word look, it's just this exclamation. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The vastness of this one sentence sermon is unprecedented. This is a sermon, and it's one sentence. John was jazzed about Jesus. Look, and in John's one sentence, there are five sermons shown in five definite articles. The Lamb. Look, the Lamb. Jesus is not one of many lambs, but he's the Lamb. John is reading Isaiah 53 into Jesus. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but this is the Lamb. This is the passage that Philip explains to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. John uses the word lamb in Revelation, the book of Revelation, 29 times. 29 times. He is told to look at the very beginning in chapter 5 at the Lion of Judah. And John turns to look to see where this lion is, and what does he see? A lamb. And a lion is never mentioned again in the whole book. It's only mentioned once. Because Jesus' way, God's way, is the way of a lamb. Look, the Lamb takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of the God. We don't translate it that way, but that's what's there. The God. Jesus does not come to us from many gods. He comes to us from the one God. We believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Jesus is the one who takes away. There are not many liberators taking away the sin of the world. There is only one, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one else. And I want you to know, he takes away the sin. It's not individual actions of human evil, not the sins of the world. He takes away the sin, the power of sin. It's singular, the root of sin, not just the effects of sin. Jesus did not just take away some of sin, but the deep, real, deep-rooted sin, the Lamb of God who takes away all the sin, period. And also the sin of the world. Don't try to interpret that any other way than world. Don't soften the power of John's look. There are no qualifiers in this statement. It doesn't say the Lamb takes away the sin of the believing world asking Jesus into their heart. It doesn't say that. It's bigger than that. John proclaims the good news in force. The sin of the world is taken away by the one Lamb of the one God. That's good news. What a statement of singularity. Look, the Lamb of the God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Can I just say, may that be our perspective in 2026. That kind of Jesus perspective. Boy, that's powerful. Just listen to John. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's pray.